All right, will the rest of us take our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We are going to have two more weeks, well, today and then next week in chapter 7. And then we will be out of chapter 7. We have been 40 verses talking about marriage, although today will be somewhat of a little different focus, but we'll have two more weeks in chapter 7, and then we will begin chapter 8. This morning we will be looking at verses 17 through 24. While you are turning there, I do want to let you know that we have a small gift for our fathers here today. If you are a father, a young father, an old father, anywhere in between, please see my wife on your way out of the door, and she will make sure to get you just a small gift for you this morning on Father's Day. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, let's begin reading with verse 17. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Verse 18, was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity, for he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. God, we ask you to bless the reading of your word and give us hearts and minds and wills eager to learn, apply, and obey. In Jesus' name, amen. If you were to survey 100 people this morning with the question, what would it take to bring you more happiness? You would probably hear answers like more money, a bigger house, more time, perhaps a better job. Those who are unmarried may say that finding a spouse would make them happier. Or married people may say a better relationship with their spouse, or maybe even a different spouse altogether. Our youth may say parents who understand them better or who are less strict may make them happier. So you would get a variety of answers, but very few most likely would say that a greater degree of contentment with the life they already have would bring them more happiness. I've never heard anyone answer that question that way. I just want to be more content with what I have. And therein lies the problem. You see, this question, what would it take to bring more happiness to your life, exposes our self-centered worldliness in thinking that if we could just get that one thing or change that one circumstance in our lives, then we could be happy. We could be at peace. And this way of thinking has crept into the church in the prosperity gospel, which always promises that one moment of breakthrough. This is your year, they tell us. That one miracle answer to prayer that will make our lives better, if, of course, we only give the right amount of money or have enough faith. The prosperity gospel preys on discontentment. And so does American consumerism. We live in a culture that thrives on the constant pursuit of what we do not have. And a word to us fathers here on Father's Day, we need to be very careful to lead our families toward contentment by resisting that consumeristic impulse of our culture in the way we live and the way we spend our money. More things will not make us happy. Different circumstances will not make us happy. You see, this tendency is as old as human nature. We see it right here in our passage this morning with the Corinthians, who thought if they could just change their life circumstances, then they would be of better use to the Lord. They would be able to live a life more pleasing to the Lord. But the Apostle Paul, he pushes back on this false belief with the truth that God calls his people to be content with the life that he has assigned to them, living for Christ as his purchased possession, regardless of external circumstances. This is something that not only the Corinthians needed to hear, but we also need to hear in our time. So let's look at this text and notice, first of all, the guiding principle to live for Christ where you are. To live for Christ where you are. Verse 17 says, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. We need to begin by observing the context of verses 17 to 24, which is the challenges of various marital circumstances. Some of the Corinthians were single. Some were divorced. Some were widowed. Some were married. Some were married to unbelievers. And many were wondering if they needed to change their circumstances in order to please God and live the Christian life. But Paul says, no. If you're married, don't divorce, thinking that if you're divorced, you'll be able to give undivided attention to the Lord if you're single. Don't be discontent with where you're at. He affirms God's sovereignty over life's circumstances. He says, lead the life the Lord has assigned to you. You see, when we complain about our circumstances, we're really complaining against God. Because God has a sovereign purpose for where each of us is at in our lives. And he calls us to live for him right there. Note the word called here in verse 17. We often think of calling in terms of one's vocation, a job, or even one's purpose in life. You think, what am I called to do? We speak of being called to the ministry, or called to the mission field. You may even hear someone speak of being called to work in the medical field. But no one talks about being called to work at Applebee's or Target or to collect money at the toll stop. And a lot of pressure is put on our young people to find their calling in life. But all of this reflects a faulty view of what calling actually means in the Bible. If you'll look at our passage, you'll find calling mentioned, or call or calling, 8 times in these 8 verses. 8 times. And in the New Testament, the call of God is first and foremost a call to salvation. A call to salvation. And then it is a call to live for Christ in whatsoever state of life we find ourselves in. And both of these aspects of calling are in view in our text. The God who calls us to salvation is the same God who calls us to serve him wherever we are right now. Your calling in life is where God plants you. So bloom where you are planted. Much attention in evangelical Christianity today is given to the idea of finding God's will and discovering God's call for our lives, as if he somehow hides it from us. But such an emphasis is not found in Scripture. So our task then is to, number one, acknowledge, and two, to trust the hand of divine providence in the shape of our lives and live for Christ there. To stop worrying that you might somehow miss God's plan for your life. I have spoken and seen young people in tears because they felt like they couldn't find God's plan or God's calling, or they were afraid they were going to miss it. But God is sovereign over even the most mundane activities in our lives, and He has a divine purpose in where we are right now. Right now. At the end of verse 17, Paul says, "This is my rule in all the churches." Okay, this is not something that just applied to Corinth. It applied to Ephesus. He said the same thing to them. Live for Christ where you are. If you're in Ephesus, don't worry about being in Corinth. If you're in Corinth, don't fantasize about what it's like to live in Philippi or Rome. Bloom where you're planted. Live for Christ where you are. Stop trying to change your circumstances, thinking that if you can just get somewhere else, the Lord can use you better. This is a universal principle, regardless of where or when we live. It applies across all cultural and ethnic boundaries. What was true for Christians in the first century Corinth is still true for Christians in 21st century Pennsville. So Paul's guiding principle that he opens with here is to live for Christ where you are. And then he gives two applications, circumcision and slavery. Verse 18 says, "Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision." See, Corinth was a predominantly Gentile city, and Gentiles rejected circumcision. They saw it as mutilation. And so some Jewish believers in the church at Corinth may have wanted to eliminate the mark of their circumcision through just a very simple surgical procedure. We try to hide it. You say, well, how would they know? Well, it's very interesting that you asked that question. Because people in this day and age, when they would exercise, they exercised naked. They were in the nude when they exercised. So it was conceivable then that other people would see your body and know that you were circumcised or uncircumcised. So this pressure was there. And so many Jews, no doubt, perhaps wanted to cover their circumcision. But Paul says no. Were you circumcised when God called you to salvation? Then stay that way. Likewise, there was also the presence of Judaizers in Corinth. Judaizers were those who wanted to impose Old Testament practices on Gentiles. So they wanted to impose the Old Testament Jewish practice of circumcision on these Gentile believers. And so Paul says, well, were you uncircumcised when God called you to salvation? Stay that way. I'm going to try to change that just because you've come to faith. Verse 19 says, "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God." You see, it's not external marks of ethnic status or religious affiliation that mean anything, but only obedience. Whatever ethnic or religious background God saves us out of, He calls us to live for Him in the here and now in obedience. John MacArthur says, "Obedience is the only mark of faithfulness the Lord recognizes. He's not concerned with your circumcision or your uncircumcision or your ethnicity or anything like that. He's concerned with your obedience." Verse 20 says, "Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called." He's talking about this call to salvation. This is why the right question for us to ask is not, have I found God's calling for my life? Or have I found God's will for my life? It is the wrong question. The right question is, am I being obedient in the place that God has put me right now? That is the right question. Am I being obedient right now where I'm at? Because God put me here. That is the question we need to ask ourselves. But Paul then gives a second application. He starts with circumcision, and then he moves to slavery. Verse 21, he says, were you a bondservant? The word, you know, translations do it differently. It means slave. The Greek word is doulos. It simply means slave. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. The word bond here, bondservant here means slave. And Paul is speaking to an issue that would have been extremely relevant to these believers here. Because two-thirds of the population of Corinth in the first century were either slaves or freed slaves. Only one-third of Corinth's population were free-born citizens. So there is no doubt that some of those in the church hearing the words of Paul were in fact slaves. Now we need to be very clear that slavery in first century Corinth was unlike slavery in the United States prior to the Civil War. Though some slaves were at times mistreated in first century Corinth, most slaves in the Roman Empire could earn and save enough money to buy their freedom. Many served as imperial servants of the government of Rome with a certain degree of power and respect even. And many domestic servants never sought to leave their owners. This brings us to a very interesting point of apologetics. Because many skeptics, they have a field day right here. And they accuse the Bible of condoning slavery. But that is simply not true. To begin with, we need to be careful not to impose our modern experience with slavery onto every instance of slavery throughout human history. And that's what we often do. We think of the southern United States in the 1800s, and we read that back onto every time slavery appears. Now, brothers and sisters, slavery is never right. But it is not always, it has not always been the same across culture and time. Conditions were at times better for slaves, and sometimes, many times, they were worse for slaves. The Bible acknowledges the existence of institutional slavery in a fallen, sin-filled world. And the Old Testament actually contains extensive laws on the right treatment of slaves. And both testaments affirm the dignity of each human being made in the image of God. And implicit within that is the understanding that forced servitude is wrong, always wrong. Church history teaches us, in fact, that many congregations in the early church even purchased the freedom of some of their slave members. And here in our passage this morning, Paul urges those who have the opportunity to gain their freedom to take it. The message of Scripture stands firmly against social oppression in any form. But those who follow Christ are called to an alternative revolution in which the principles of the Christian faith seed into society through the gospel and through the witness of the church, and it changes it from within. Where righteousness is exalted, humanity flourishes. But where righteousness is suppressed, humanity is oppressed, without exception. And so Paul's point then to the Corinthians is that one's status as a slave should not hinder their usefulness to the Lord. because their identity in Christ supersedes any ethnic, social, or economic status they have. In verses 22 and 23, we see that our redemption in Christ is the great equalizer of earthly social status. Look at it with me. Paul says, "For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ." You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So regardless of external social status or your circumstances, we are all free in Christ. And we are all slaves. Think of this in the hearing of slaves. Now, none of us in this room is a slave this morning. But if you were, and Paul is saying, you might be a slave socially, but in Christ you are free. Because he bought our freedom at great cost. And you may be free, but in Christ you are a slave. You are his slave. Colossians 2:13 says, "And you who were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." How? "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." This was a record of debt that we could never have paid. We could never earn enough righteousness to buy our freedom. Our freedom from sin. Our record of debt is infinite because we have sinned against an infinitely holy God. But Christ took our sin debt, nailed it to his cross, and he bought our freedom. You see, at the foot of the cross, all are equal. We are all justly condemned sinners who stand in need of mercy there. Slave, free, rich, poor, social status, it makes no difference. This means that when God calls us to salvation and makes us saints, then there is no distinction between the people of God regardless of their ethnic, their social, or their economic status. Galatians 3:28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male, there is no female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus." So in our redemption, there has been a change of ownership. And though we still may have earthly masters, Christ has freed us from the slavery of sin, and now we are slaves of Christ. And with him as our new master, we find our identity in him, and we live in obedience to his will. Verse 24, Paul sums up everything by essentially repeating his main point for the third time. He says, "So brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him there remain with God." This is essentially the same thing he said in verse 17 and also verse 20. To be content with the life that God has called us to and that he has granted to us. Are you single this morning? Be content with Christ. Are you married? Be content with Christ. Are you circumcised? Are you uncircumcised? Are you a slave? Are you free? Be content with Christ. So let's apply all of this to our lives today. There are many believers who feel trapped by their circumstances. Whether it's their marriage, their job, or perhaps their level of education or their socioeconomic status. Many feel as if their lives are going nowhere fast. And they can't seem to get to that place of satisfaction and contentment. We tell ourselves, if we could only change this one thing, then we would be able to serve God better. Then we would be able to be a better wife or a better husband or a better parent, a better father. or then we would be content. But brothers and sisters, this pursuit is an illusion. It is not real. You will never find peace and contentment apart from coming to terms with the reality that Christ is sufficient for every longing or desire that we could ever have. And until we accept that God is absolutely sovereign over our lives, and He plants us here or there for a season and then moves us where He will for His purpose and His glory, then we will never be content with our station in life. Please hear this. God's purpose for the lives of His people is not compatible with our American notion of success and upward mobility. And I'm afraid that it is this that often influences and fuels our discontentment. Acts 14:22 says, Paul was strengthening the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. This was Paul's encouragement. Now, it doesn't sound very encouraging. But through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. In 1931, James Truslow Adams said, "The American dream is that dream of a land in which life should be better and richer and fuller for everyone, with opportunity for each according to ability or achievement." That sounds good. But brothers and sisters, the ideal of the American dream is one of self-achievement in the here and now. But it is not the biblical vision for life. You see, sometimes God calls us to live through hardship. Sometimes God, He calls us to live through suffering. Sometimes He puts us in hard places. And sometimes He puts us there for life. Now, that won't get any more offerings, and that won't preach on TV, but that is the biblical truth. Do you know that we have brothers and sisters who will spend their lives in impoverished nations and never know what it's like to have a pantry full of food? What of the American dream for them? You see, if our Christianity only makes sense in America, then it's not Christianity. That's why the prosperity gospel is false, because it doesn't work everywhere. It only works in affluent, wealthy nations. We have brothers and sisters who will live and die under the oppression of godless and brutal governments. What if God's calling for their lives? They certainly won't reach the full self-achieving potential of the American dream. But they, by God's grace, are called to live out their lives in obedience to Christ, regardless of their nationality, regardless of their social status or any other circumstance. And so are we. And that's the ultimate point that we need to take away from this text. So stop trying to change circumstances around you that you think will bring you happiness, and just live for Christ where you are. He will take care of the rest. The call of God is not about our career path. It's about our salvation in Christ and His sovereign purpose for our lives. And brothers and sisters, circumstances cannot touch that. Romans 8:28. You know it. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified. The calling of God is comprehensive. He who called you to salvation calls you to obedience. And he will one day call you to glory. Let's pray.